Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, can we? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity for us to be together. As Todd just led us in a great song that reminds us about your grace and how gracious you are to us. I praise you for your grace. And I pray that today, God, that you'd move. There are a lot of folks undoubtedly here who are hurting, that have needs. And I pray that today you would work in all of our lives, Jesus, and that you would help us to see and hear and understand truth. Pray that your word would go forth clearly, that the only agenda here would be yours, and that you, Holy Spirit, would move in this place, and that you would grab the hearts of your people. And I pray it all in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. I want to say just a greeting to our West Campus today. It's great to have you for the first time by video with us. Sam, we're so proud of you and what you're doing out there. And we're excited about watching you reach all sorts of people. So good morning to our West group, and excited about being back with you real soon as well. If you've been with us in this series, you know that we have been working through an idea of something that's a little abstract. Maybe some of you have struggled with really getting your hands around what we've been talking about. This title of the series is How to Live and Preparing to Live in a 2 Timothy World. Now, if you've read the book of 2 Timothy, this might make a little more sense to you. If you haven't, you might be struggling a little bit today with kind of what that looks like. And next week, I think that'll become even clearer, because we get into chapter 3 next week, and we talk about why we believe that we're approaching, very quickly approaching, a 2 Timothy world, where the Bible describes the church as being complacent, having a form of godliness but denying its true power, by raising up for ourselves teachers that will tickle our ears. And Paul exhorts Timothy and to us to stay faithful to the Word of God. And we're approaching, or maybe some would even say already living in that kind of world. Well, this series, even though it's a little different, I don't know if anyone's done one like this before, but my goal in the series is to prepare us, the church, for what it's going to be like to live in that world. I think we already are beginning to, but we haven't seen nothing yet, right? So how do we prepare our families? How do we prepare ourselves to live in that world and to stand up for God when everything begins to change, when persecution begins to happen? What does it look like for us? And so we've been walking through. We started out by talking about what it means to simply prepare in the beginning of this book study. And then we talked about, Todd did a great job of talking to us about preparing the church. How do we prepare God's church to be ready for what it looks like? And then Rich, last week, preparing as soldiers, preparing as workers, preparing for what lies ahead. Well, today, I want to talk to you about how to be prepared to be used by God. What does it look like for us to get our game on, to be ready, to be used by God now and in the world that is to come, that we're all, or many of us, will live in? What does this look like? So let me ask you today, how much do you long to be used by God? Are you okay just to take up space in the world? Just take up space in the church and God's family? A lot of people are. Or do you desire to make an impact? Do you desire to change the world? Do you desire to make a difference? You know, all of this idea reminds me of a hymn that we used to sing in our church when I was growing up. The words went like this: I have a yearning in my heart that cannot be denied. I have a longing that has never yet been satisfied. I want the world to know the one who loves them so. It's like a flame that's burning deep inside. And then the chorus went like this: to be used of God, to sing, to speak, to pray. To be used of God, to show someone else the way. I long so much to feel the touch of His consuming fire. To be used of God is my desire. Is that you? Listen, God is looking for some world changers. He's looking for some people that will get out of the pew, get out of the comfort zone, and make a difference in the world. I got to tell you, if that's not you, then today's talk's probably going to bore you. It might frustrate, it might even anger you. But if you're not satisfied just to live and breathe and die, if you want to be used of God, then today's for you. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gives us these words in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 20. Here's what he writes. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse the foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And what Paul is doing here is Paul is using an illustration to drive home a point. What he says is that in a wealthy house, there are utensils, there's silverware, there are eating utensils and bowls that are for everyday use. And they're made of cheaper materials, things like wood or clay. Like we have everyday dishes in our house. But there are also utensils that are for special occasions, that are china and made of gold and silver. And Paul is telling us, the Holy Spirit through Paul is telling us that some of us are those average, run-of-the-mill utensils, that we're just kind of taking up space. But that God is calling us as a church and His people to be useful to Him, to be special, not ordinary, not average, but special. In verse 21, he brings it all home. He tells us what this means and how we can be fully used by God. He says that to be fully used by God, it requires holy living. Look at the words he uses. Someone cleanses themselves from these things. He'll be a vessel of honor, set apart, sanctified, pure. Look at this. Useful to the master, prepared for every good work. I want to be that kind of utensil. I hope you do too. I hope you have a burning desire in your heart to be used of God like that. Now listen, this is nothing that I could do or you could do ever on our own. There's no part of us that can muster up what it takes for us to be special and be used of God. But as we yield to God's will, God works in us through His Word. And He prepares us to be used in a really, really big way for Him. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 9. He says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything," look at this, "you may have an abundance for every good deed." God is able to raise you, raise me up, to be that special person used by Him in a world that is changing quickly. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, he says, "We are His workmanship, His special project." Look at this. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." So what does this look like? How can you and I be prepared to be used by God, both in the world that is to come, the world that we live in now, however things change, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, how can we be prepared to be used by God? What does this look like in our life? Well, verse 22, Paul drives this home. He says, this is how you're prepared, because the last part of verse 21, prepared for every good work, verse 22 tells us how. "Now flee from youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." And so he gives us a grocery list of how we can prepare. I hope you'll write these things down today as we do a Bible study, a simple Bible study walking through this passage. The first thing he tells us to do, if you and I want to be prepared, if we want to be the gold and silver utensil, if we want to be on the top drawer, the cutting edge of God's service, being used by Him in a world that is desperate for Him, the first thing he tells us to do is to run from sin. To run from sin. He uses the word flee from youthful lusts. Now, what are youthful lusts? What does this mean? Well, when we think of the word lust, most of us put it in a sexual context. But that's not really what it means. The word lust isn't just reserved for that. The word lust, literally, a lust is an unbridled desire. It's something that we have that is out of control. For example, if God gives us the desire to eat, he gives us the desire to want to provide for our family and have homes and food to eat and places to live. He gives us the desire to reproduce and have a family to begin with. Those are God-given desires. But all of those can become lusts. We can desire to overeat. We can desire to want stuff, and stuff can control us. Our possessions can be more important. We can be out of control with that, or we can be out of control with the idea of reproducing. All of those things can be unbridled, uncontrolled lust. That's what it means when we have a desire that is unbridled or uncontrolled. And what does he tell us to do? Church, he tells us to run from these. Run from anything that stimulates youthful lusts. Literally, he's telling us to run from sin. Now, when you think about this, my mind immediately goes back to the story of Job. And you remember Job. Most of us remember Job as being the guy that, you know, had a lot of bad things happen to him. But what you may not know about Job is that Job was a very righteous, God-pursuing man. You read this in Job chapter 1, verse 1. He says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Watch this. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And the word turning away, if you really understood the context there, it literally means running from. Job was a man who ran from evil. He was pure. He was holy in how he lived. And when evil came, he didn't go after it. He ran from it. Fact is, if you read a little further in chapter 1, his sons and daughters used to come together and they would have big parties. And there's nothing that seems to look like those were anything wrong with what they did. But Job would pray over them. And he said, just perchance one of them might have sinned. He was that kind of guy. He ran from evil. It makes me think of Joseph. You remember Joseph? Joseph was sold by his brothers as a slave, taken to Egypt in a language he didn't understand, and God protected him. He got bought by Potiphar, who was the chief guard, and you remember with Potiphar and his wife. His wife was probably very young. Potiphar was wealthy. His wife was probably very young, probably very, very beautiful. Joseph was probably pretty handsome. And so she took a liking to Joseph. Remember this story? And so she tried to seduce him over. The Bible says over and over she offered to try to seduce him. And what did he do? He kept saying no, no. And one day, as the Bible records, she caught him alone when all the servants were out. And she tried to grab him and she ripped his clothes off of him. And the Bible says he ran out. Why? He ran from evil. No, let me ask you today, well, what are the sins that seem to crop up often in your life and in my life? And I would ask today, when you think about those things that come up in our lives, are you running from them or are you running more to them? What does it mean for you and I to run from sin? Most of us tend to run to those sins. When we're down, when we're depressed, when we're struggling, we run to those things rather than running from them. Well, as I was thinking about this today and the whole idea of running from sin, it's the first in the list and it's very important. I was thinking about you and me as well and thought, how do we do this? You know, it's great for, and it sounds wonderful, it's a great talk to say, you know, run from sin and yeah, let's do it. But what does that look like practically in our lives? How do we actually do that? You know, when we're at work or we're on a business trip or we're at home and about to pull our hair out with the kids or we're at school and or somebody invites us to go to some place maybe we really shouldn't go. What do we do in that circumstance? You know, it's easy in church after Todd just led us in a great worship song for us to, you know, say, yeah, you know, it's going to be great. But when you're in the middle of that circumstance, how do you run from sin? Let me give you some thoughts to think about today. I hope you'll write these down. The first thing you need to do, and I need to do, when sin is in our lives and we need to run from it, is the first thing is to admit what our sinful habits are. We've got to admit what they are. See, this is a problem. Many of us, we go around saying, you know, I really don't, and then we fill in the blank. I'm really not addicted to, and we fill in the blank. And we will never, ever be able to have victory. We'll never, ever be able to run from sins that we don't even admit what they are. And so we begin with admitting what these things are in our lives. We need to quit making excuses. Quit trying to deny those things and admit what our struggles are in our lives. This is the beginning of healing. This is the beginning of us running from our sin, is to admit what they are. But second is to repent of that sin. Now, repent is an old-fashioned word that churches used to use all the time, but we don't talk about that very much anymore. I've illustrated this for you before, but repentance means this. You were walking this way, and all of a sudden, God convicts you of something, and the word repent means an about face. It means to change direction. So it's like you're going this way, and God says, you need to stop that, and you turn, and you go another direction. Repent is a change of life, a change of direction. It's when you and I, God convicts us of something in our lives, and we admit that this is a sinful habit that's got a hold of us. And then we go to God and we go, God, you know what? I agree with you that this is sin because your word tells me it is. Not because I think it is, or someone else told me it is, or the church said it was. Because your word says it is. And because I agree with you about this, ready for this? I repent of it. I don't want to do it anymore. I'm going to do everything I can to get rid of whatever influences would cause me to do that anymore. Now, church, listen, I want to tell you something. This is so important. If you can't repent, in other words, truly hate something and turn away. Not that you're perfect, but if you can't repent of something, you'll never, ever overcome it. Chad would tell you in counseling, this is a real secret to success with addiction. It's a real secret to overcoming things that we're enslaved to, is to repent of it, to hate it like God does. Now, we're not perfect in this, but we have to admit what these areas are, and then we need to repent of it, to turn away from it. And then number three, we need to ask God to help us with it. You know, as talking to people, I find, and even in my own life, that we're kind of closed-mouthed with God about these things. Like we think God doesn't know, and we don't want to bring up the subject, you know? It's like, you know, when your husband's mad about something and you don't want to bring it up. It's kind of like you don't want to bring it up with God. Well, listen, God already knows. And so we go to him and we say to God, God, I'm really trying. I recognize this is sin in my life and I'm repenting of it. I'm trying to turn away from it. But here's the deal. I'm not doing so well and I need your help. Listen, God comes to the aid of those who ask him for his help. My family and I, this last week on our trip, we were able to memorize this passage. And so it's so real to me. But Hebrews chapter 4 says this. Listen to these words. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Aren't you glad? But we have one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now watch this. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to his throne of grace. And ask so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We've got to go to God and ask for his help with it. And not just after it's over where you're like, oh God, I'm sorry. Please don't let, you know, my house burn down. Please don't, you know, let my kids leave. You know, I'm sorry. I'm the biggest creep on the earth. Not that kind of asking. Asking God before. God, I need your help. I'm struggling right now. I need you. Ask God for his help. And then number four, study what God's word teaches about that area. The Bible is so rich with principles about different areas of our lives. You know, I still remember and use James chapter 1, verse 19, that says that everyone is to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Anyone want to know why I memorized that? Because sometimes I struggle with anger. And when I memorize that, God uses that passage in my life. We have to study what God's word teaches. You need to ask your Connect group leader or Chad or me or a Christian friend or research yourself. What good podcast? We have such great technological availability today. What can you listen to about that subject? What can you read? What book can you read? And memorizing truths will really help you combat Satan in this area. I know you might think, I can't memorize. I don't have time to do it. Yes, you can. And when you memorize those verses and you hide those verses in your mind, God uses them at just the right time to help you combat Satan when he attacks you. Do you remember Matthew chapter 4? It's called the temptation of Jesus. What did Jesus do? Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And Satan tried three different ways, the three different main avenues to combat and get Jesus. And what did Jesus do in every case? As it is written, as it is written, as it is written. Every time Jesus quoted scripture back to Satan, now look at me for a minute. If that's Jesus, who do you and I think we are? We need to memorize scripture because when we know scripture, God uses that to help us. It's what the psalmist writes in Psalm 119:11. Your word have I hidden or treasured in my heart so that I may not sin against you. And so we have to admit what our sinful nature is. We've got to repent of it. We've got to ask God to help us. We've got to study or memorize or tool ourselves so that we're able to stand up against Satan with that. And then number five, it's so important to seek accountability from someone you can trust. None of us can do this alone. We're not designed to do it alone. We need others in our lives. We need someone that we can talk to and share our struggles with that can build us up and sometimes kind of kick us in the tail a little bit. We need that accountability. But then I want to tell you a big secret to this. Now, I know that, and you know that when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus' blood on the cross not only canceled the penalty of our sin, he paid for our hell, but Jesus also, his blood also canceled the power of our sin. In other words, we don't have to sin. The power of sin has been broken. We sing songs about that. Scripture tells us that. But even though I know that and you know that, we know that sometimes we fall. Fact is, as I study and read scripture and as I look over these years at people, and maybe you have a different opinion, I don't know, but as I try to analyze righteous people and people that, you know, aren't so righteous, Christians that are committed followers of Jesus and some that really struggle. Do you know the major difference that I can find between those two people? Both of them struggle with sin. Both of them seem to fall. Both of them seem to have times where things don't go right. But best as I can discover, the righteous person is the one that gets back up when they fall. See, if Satan can keep you down, you'll stay down a long time. You may never get back up. All of us know people like that. Get back up when you fall. I love Proverbs chapter 24, 16. For a righteous man falls seven times and he rises again. He falls and he always gets back up. She falls, but she doesn't stay there. Psalm 37, 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds on to his hand. You get it? The first thing he tells us to do, if you want to be, and I want to be somebody that's the top drawer, top utensil, being used of God, and I want to be a leader for God, and I want to, as the world develops and changes, we want to be the church that impacts the culture. If we want to be that, we've got to run from sin. Listen, we cannot continue to live in sin and be used fully by God. The two are opposites. They will not happen together. So run from sin. The second thing he tells us to do in verse 22 is to pursue righteousness. He uses those words, pursue righteousness. Now, the word pursue there means to aggressively chase after. It has the idea of like a police chase. You know, a guy who's just stolen a lady's purse and the policeman is running after him, darting in between cars and, you know, over a fence. We've all seen these on TV. Or, a car chase. Where somebody has robbed a bank and the policemen are chasing them and they're going around turns. It's that aggressiveness. It's like a hunter for some of you that is really real right now, right? It's pursuing. It's aggressively chasing after. He uses that word. He says, that's what you and I are to do about righteousness. We're to aggressively pursue righteousness. Listen, not aggressively pursue sin. If most of us pursued righteousness with the same passion we pursue sin, it'd be a lot different, wouldn't it? We're to run from sin, but we're to pursue righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness literally means righteous living or right living, living right. doing what God has told us to do. We're to pursue a life like God has told us to live from His Word. We're to run from sin, not do what He tells us not to do, and run after or pursue the things He tells us to do. Now, this is literally a put off, put on kind of thing. Ephesians 4 tells us about this. If indeed you've heard of Him and if you've been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, before Jesus, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in your spirit of mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. You see, He's telling us to run from our old way, run from sin, and pursue right living. Now listen, let me ask you, what does right living look like in your life? And what does it mean for you to pursue it? What would need to change if you were going to do this? Would you be okay with church once a month or whenever you can get here? Would you need to do any adjusting in your daily pursuit of God through your Bible reading and prayer? What would have to change if you were to run from sin and pursue righteousness so you're preparing yourself to be used of God? Now, church, listen to me. I want you to understand this today. These two things, sin and righteousness, are enemies. You can't have both. And this has been a deception for so many years in the church. Fact is, many of you will have to think long and hard about this because there's a part of you who will instantly disagree with this statement. But I want you to understand, you cannot pursue both sin and righteousness. We try to do this. We try to act one way on Saturday and a different way on Sunday. One way on Tuesday, a different way on our group on Wednesday. Listen, you and I both know, both scripturally and practically, this doesn't work. You can't pursue sin and righteousness at the same time. One will dominate or the other will dominate. To say I want to, you know, live however I want and, you know, sin however I want and pursue righteousness would be like saying I want to live in a dark room, but please turn on the light. Because here's the deal. If you want to be in a dark room, you can't turn on the light. If you turn on the light, it's not dark anymore. Those are polar opposites, light and darkness. And sin and righteousness are polar opposites. Listen to this. Never forget this. Sin will keep you from pursuing righteousness. And pursuing righteousness will keep you from sin every time. They're opposites. This is why Paul, under the power of the Holy Spirit in preparing us to be used by God, says the first thing we are to do is to run from sin, to flee from youthful lust, and then we are to pursue righteousness. We're to put off and we're to put on. That's what he's telling us to do to prepare ourselves to be used by God. The third thing he says is to be used by God, we need to live by faith. Live by faith, verse 22. Now, what does it mean to live by faith? Well, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 says, the righteous man shall live by faith. So do you see the connection between righteous living and faith? The righteous man will live by faith. So what is faith? Faith is trust in God, right? But it's much more than that. It's not just a casual, hey, I trust God. It's a confidence in God. It's such a confidence that you know God will do what He says He will do. That is what faith means. And we are to live by faith. We are to live knowing that God is true, that He means what He says, that He's sovereign, that He's powerful, that He's omnipotent, and that what God says, God will do, and we live like that. That's how we prepare to be used by God. And we have tons of examples of this in the Bible. You go all the way back to the beginning, to chapter 6 or 7 of Genesis, and you read about a guy named Noah. Remember him? God said to Noah, I want you to build a big boat, an ark, because it's going to rain. There was never rain before. The idea of a flood, that I'm going to flood the earth, he couldn't even get his mind around this except to just believe God. And way away from water, way up in the middle of dry ground, Noah builds this boat. We don't know how long. We know 120 years he preached. We know it probably took him about 70 or 75 years to build this boat, he and his sons. Now, he still was a farmer. He still had to provide for his family. He did this on nights and weekends. He was building this boat, this ship that God would draw the animals, probably animals he had never even seen before. God would draw into this boat to preserve life. And for 120 years, Noah preaches, repent, repent, repent. And as far as we know, no one repented. Why did God let him do it for 120 years? Oh, we don't know. Maybe to develop his faithfulness, but I know one thing. It's a picture of the demonstration of God's grace, isn't it? 120 years pleading with people, repent, repent, repent. The ark itself was a picture of repentance. It was a picture of the cross, of safety. All they had to do was repent and come into the ark. Like we repent of our sins and come to Jesus. And Noah did it. And sure enough, it rained. Noah is an example of faith. What about Abraham? We turn a few pages over in the Old Testament. We read about a guy who was very wealthy in the East. And God said, I want you to pack up and move. Where am I going, God? I'll tell you when you get there. I just want you to pack up. Probably a month's worth of packing. I want you to gather all your slaves, all your animals, all your stuff, and start walking. I'll tell you where to go. And what did Abraham do? Did he argue with God? No, he did it. He just started walking, and God led him to a new land. And he gets to this land and God says, listen, I'm going to bless you because you've obeyed me and because you're faithful. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Abraham. I'm going to make you have descendants and your descendants are, from them, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. And then he would say to him, your descendants are going to be like sand on the seashore. They're going to be like stars in the heaven. And Abraham said to God, have you noticed something? I don't have any kids. Don't think this is working out. And I'm 100 and my wife's 90. God said, nothing's impossible for me. Do you have faith? And God gives him a child. Wow. I have a child. You imagine how spoiled that boy was, huh? They loved him and taught him. And when he grew up and was a teenager, God said, I want to see who you really love. Is it him or me? And so what I want you to do is I want you to go to Mount Moriah, to what is now Temple Mount, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Sacrifice my son, the one that you're going to produce the descendants from? Yes, sir. And the Bible says Abraham went, took his servant all the tools he needed to build an altar and make a sacrifice, told his servant, you stand here, wait here, and listen to his faith. I and the boy will go and worship God, and we will return to you. Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that even if he killed his son, God would just raise him back. Because God had promised him, and he had faith in God. He believed God. And so he goes, ties his son up, puts the knife in the air, and is about to kill his son when God says, stop, you don't need to kill him. I just wanted to see who was God in your life. Faith. What about Rahab, who risked her family and her life for the spies? Or what about Joseph? We've already talked about him. When he was in jail and out of jail, and yet he constantly was a dreamer who followed God and believed God would do what he said. Listen, church, if we want to be prepared to be used by God, we've got to live by faith. So let me ask you today, how does trusting in God fully, how does living by faith prepare you to be used by God? Well, here's how. Faith is what positions us to go where God leads us, to do what God tells us, and to obey what we never dreamed possible. That's faith. That's what positions us to be used by God. But church, listen to me. The lack of faith, the opposite of that, is what holds most of us back from fully obeying God. We don't fully obey God because we don't fully trust God. When it comes right down to it, we don't trust Him. With our family, we say, well, God, I trust you with my family, but only up to a certain level. And we're going to kind of control what we let you do, God. Like we're letting God do anything. Come on. With our future. God, I trust you with my future, but I'm making the decisions. With our children, with our job. I would ask you today, are you living by faith or is your lack of faith holding you back from being fully used by God, from being a vessel of honor? Run from sin. Pursue righteousness. Live by faith. The next thing he tells us to do is to practice love. Practice love. Now, why do we need to practice love? Because love takes practice, doesn't it? You have to practice love because love takes practice. We don't love naturally. We're selfish naturally, right? And the word love here, as we've studied already in this book, is the word agape. It's God's love or unconditional love. It's not a love if. I love you if you do things, or I love you because you do things for me. It's a love period. I'd love you, and that's that. This, and that's the kind of love that only comes from God. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. That kind of love, agape love, is from God. And everyone who agapes or loves that way is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is the one who gives us this, and God modeled it. He showed us how. As believers in Jesus, we ought to be the best at following our organizational plan, because the leader of our organization, God himself, came to earth and modeled it to show us what this looks like. If you read just the next verse, says this, by this the love of God was manifested or shown to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or payment for our sins. And then he adds this punchline, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. You see, the cross is what teaches us what love means. Jesus came to earth and he died on a cross to pay for our sins. He was beaten for us. He lived on this earth and died for us so that we could know God. Jesus is showing us love. Now listen. This kind of love that he's telling us to practice is not a kind of love that's just full of hot air. It's a love that acts. It has actions attached to it. James talks about it in James 2. If a brother or sister is without clothing, in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and does not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? That's not the kind of love we're talking about. Agape love, practicing love to be used by God, is the kind of love that does something about it. It's the kind of love that we memorized not long ago as a church. 1 Corinthians 13, remember this, 4 through 8? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love like we're talking about, God's kind of love, doesn't fail. That's what he means. We've got to pursue it, and we've got to practice that kind of love. And then the last thing in this grocery list in verse 22, he tells us, is that if we want to be used of God, we've got to desire peace. Desire peace. Now, what does this mean? And what is it in the world does having peace have to do with being used of God? That doesn't really make a lot of sense, does it? Well, the word peace here doesn't mean peace like, you know, two armies or two guys that are fighting. That's a different Greek word. You can read that word in Romans 12, 18. But the word peace here is the word for internal peace. It's what God has promised us. Jesus said it in John 14 when he was leaving. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not like the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Peace. It's what Paul writes about in Philippians 4. The peace of God that surpasses all your comprehension will guard or surround your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Without it, worry and stress and fear dominate your thinking. And listen, you cannot be used of God effectively when you're living like that. When you're full of fear and worry and stress. Peace. Listen, peace is what positions you and I to be fully used by God. It's when we're at peace with God, when we're resting in him. Desire it. Desire it. And as you desire it, God will prepare you to be used by him. So let's review very quickly as we wrap up today. What does he tell us? He says, if we want to be the vessel of honor, if we want to be fully used by God, we need to run from sin in our life. Not run to it, run from it. We need to pursue righteousness. We need to live by faith. We need to practice love, and we need to desire peace. Now, I want to show you this. Get your Bibles back out, and as we wrap up, I want you to see a couple of very quick things as a punchline here. It's very important to realize what the last part of verse 22 says. The first part of verse 22 is all the things we just said. Now flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. But look how he tells us to do it. With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We're to do these things, and they only work well when we do them in the structure of community. We do these with other people who are doing these things. This is why church is important. It's so important for us to pursue these things in a solid Christian community. Stop dating the church. Get into a connect group, discipleship. We're made to do life together. It's all throughout the Bible. This passage reminds us that for us to pursue these things and prepare to be used of God, we need to do it together because we're stronger together than we are apart. Verse 23, he reminds us to make sure you're careful about silly arguments, to stick to God's truth. He says this, but refuse foolish and argument speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. This is what divides the community. He says, run from it. And Todd already taught us about this, but verse 24 to 26, tell us what God's servant are to be like. He says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, and that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is important. This is what God's servants are to be. Now, why is it critical? Church, listen. Why is it critical that we prepare ourselves to be used by God? Verse 25, the last part in verse 26, tell us why. Because God will use us to rescue our children. He will use us to rescue our neighbors. He will use us to rescue the people we live with and go to school with and are around. And as we are a choice golden instrument in God's hands, he will use us top drawer to impact a culture that is getting darker, 2 Timothy chapter 3, darker by the moment. So let me ask you, do you long to be used by God? And I guess a greater question is, are you preparing to be used by God? If you're not, I hope you're ready to start preparing to be used by God. And my prayer is that God make us a church that is full of people that are top drawer servants as we go into these last days. Jesus, when you're about to come back, help us to be the church that's a light to a very dark world. God, raise this church up to be used by you. Amen.